Monica, please do keep that open in front of you. There's a handout as usual. If you haven't got one, there's probably a few spare at the back. Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, we want to pray that you might speak to us tonight. Thank you for these amazingly powerful visions of Zechariah. And Father, we want to see and connect this vision to our lives today. Father, please encourage us here in 2020, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back to the Visions of Zechariah. If you've been with us, you'll know that this book tucked away kind of the Old Testament is a book to encourage the Old Testament church in Jerusalem not to give up. And tonight we look at the fifth in a whole kind of series of visions. And the big question we're going to be looking at and thinking about is the one on the sheet. How can we keep going when nothing big seems to happen? There was revival here in Lowestoft 100 years ago. I'm told we used to, as a church before my time, used to do some very big events. Some very big growing churches up in places like Norwich. But down here in Lowestoft, everything always seems a lot smaller. And it makes us ask a question, doesn't it? Should I keep serving? Should I bother with church at all? How can we keep going when nothing big seems to happen? And the people in Zechariah's day faced that very issue. They lived in a day where, I guess you could say, there was a reality gap. There seemed to be a gap between what they experienced and what God had promised. As we've already been seeing, this is the time after the exile in the Old Testament. Before the exile, the people, God's people, had been promised an amazing future on the far side of the exile. There would be a new Jerusalem, a new temple, and the Lord God himself would come back to his people and live with them as their king. It was going to be an amazing future. And in fact, those promises would involve the whole world. The enemies of God's people would be defeated, and people from all the nations would come up to Jerusalem in what sounds like an amazing future, a whole new world. But the reality was very different. The reality was a reality of famine, of poverty, of tiny numbers, of piles of rubble wherever they looked. There was a reality gap. And it's this vision, I think, more than any other vision in Zechariah, which speaks into that gap. Verses 2 and 3 tells us what Zechariah saw in this vision. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Now, what you need to know, it might sound all a bit weird, but what you need to know is that 100 years before this moment, at the time of Moses, Moses was given the plans for a special tent, the tabernacle, where God would live. And in that tent, he was told to make a golden lampstand of pure gold, and it would be like a tree with seven branches. The priests were told to always keep this lamp burning. And so this vision here, which Zechariah is having, there's no doubt what he's seeing here. He's seeing that lamp, the lamp which was put into the tabernacle and later into the temple. But of course, what's new here is that either side of this lampstand are two olive trees. And we wonder, what are these? They weren't in the tabernacle. They weren't in the temple. So what are they? And that's exactly Zechariah's question in verse 4. Now, what we're going to see as we go through this passage, though, instead of immediately getting the answer, he has to wait to write to the very last verse, the very last bit of the chapter 4, to understand who those two olive trees are all about. So let's follow through what he's told about the meaning of this vision. And as we go through, we're going to see some wonderful encouragements. First up, let's have a look at verses 5 to 7. Now, the explanation begins there in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If the previous vision we saw last time in chapter 3 was all about Joshua the high priest, then this vision is all about this guy called Zerubbabel. Now, who is he? Well, if you have read Ezra, the book which kind of does the history alongside Zechariah, then you'll know who he is. Zerubbabel was descended from King David. He is the royal prince. And by this point, he had been appointed as governor of Judah by the emperor of Persia. But he's most definitely not on the throne, because Israel is not an independent nation. It's under the superpower of Persia. So here he is, Zerubbabel then. He's the royal prince, the one who should be on the throne, but's not on the throne. Now, to him falls the task of rebuilding the temple. That's why he's so important here. You see, in the ancient world, it's what kings and royalty did. It's what princes did. In the ancient world, they built palaces for themselves and they built temples for their god. And the place to build them was in your capital city. So here we have Zerubbabel, the royal prince, and he's the leader of the people at that time. And he is the one for whom the task of rebuilding fell to. And so as we look at this vision then, what we're doing is we're looking at a vision about him and the task which he faces. But of course, as we think about him and all those years ago, what we've been saying as we're going through Zechariah is all a big picture of what was going to happen in the future. Zerubbabel, the royal prince who will build the temple, is a picture of the prince who is going to come, who would build the temple. Who are we talking about? Of course, it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When we learn about Zerubbabel, we're going to learn about the true temple builder. Now, we saw last time how Joshua's a picture of him, the high priest, and this time we're seeing how Zerubbabel is a picture of him. And in chapter 6, we're going to see how two people can be a picture of one person who was coming in the future. But we have to come back to chapter 6 to see that one. But what we're going to see today then, as we think about Zerubbabel and this great task he has before him, is we're going to be learning about Christ, the temple builder. So what is it then which Zerubbabel is being told here? Well, it comes in now, doesn't it, in verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Might and power are words which could have been used to talk about, well, in the basic meaning, it's talking about physical strength. But it can be meaning all kinds of things. The power of wealth or a mighty army. It's about human strength and power. And what it's saying here is the work of rebuilding will not be accomplished by that kind of power, will not be accomplished by whatever abilities or means Zerubbabel thinks he has at his disposal. And it's tempting, isn't it, for us too, as we go about and share in the work of Christ in building his temple, to think, well, we're going to rely on our own gifts, our intellect, our personality or ability to argue the case or whatever it might be. And we will be tempted to lean on those things. But actually, I don't think that's quite where the message is going. The message to Zerubbabel is not that he thought he was overconfident in his own abilities. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying, Zerubbabel, stop using your own abilities. What it's saying is the opposite. Yeah, look at verse 7, you see, it's clear from there. He talks there about a great mountain. Now, we don't know whether that great mountain before Zerubbabel was a metaphor or whether it literally referred to the massive pile of rubble from the old temple at the building site. If it was a literal pile of rubble, then there would be a very cheesy way of remembering what Zerubbabel did. Zerubbabel, the man who had to clear a big pile of rubble. There you go, cheesy, I know. But whether or not it was this big pile of rubble, and I'm sure there was one, there would have been many obstacles which Zerubbabel would have faced. And it would have seemed like a mighty mountain to climb. He would have wished, wouldn't he, Zerubbabel, that he had a vast army to protect Jerusalem as the rebuilding work was going on. But he didn't have that. He would have wished that Jerusalem had a vast wealth to it, but there was just poverty. He would have wished that he had a vast workforce, but the remnant of people that had returned, well, was tiny. And so Zerubbabel here would have felt like just losing heart. And the message is, don't give up, because you're not going to do this in your own strength. You're going to do it, and you're going to do it by my Spirit. My Spirit lives in you, and his power is with you. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace. Against all odds, humanly speaking, Zerubbabel will complete the temple. And it will be completed to shouts of grace, grace. It's God's doing, his Spirit, and it will be completed. The capstone, the top stone, is like the crowning stone put right at the top of the temple. I guess it's the last stone, isn't it, to be added. And it speaks of the completion of the temple. I take it, last time we had a stone with an engraving on it. And the engraving was, I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day. Well, that stone is the stone here. And it's going to be put in place at the top of the temple. Not by might, nor by power. If you rely on those things, it's never going to happen. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, I will do this. So that then seems to me to be the basic message of this vision. The temple will be rebuilt because it will be built in the power of the Holy Spirit. But how do you get that out of the whole lampstand business? Well, in the Bible, the lampstand represents the church, God's people. And here it's been spoken to Zerubbabel because he represents God's people. He's the leader of God's people. So to God, the church is like a golden lampstand. But the point here is that the burning olive oil makes the lampstand do its job. It makes the lampstand work, shine out. In the Bible, oil and flames of fire are both images of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go to a book like Revelation, I've jotted down, I think, a verse reference there, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, you see a very direct link between seven lamps of a lampstand and the Holy Spirit. Here we go. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven, or the sevenfold, Spirit of God. The Spirit is represented by seven burning flames of oil. So the point of this vision then is to remind Zerubbabel and the people that they belong to Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit. They will complete the building project because they will build in the power of the Spirit. Well, let's just pause on that for a moment and think a bit about application here. You see, the application, it seems to me, is to have confidence, isn't it? That Christ and we, his people, will complete the great building project that Jesus is doing in the world. He is building his church. I mean, you've just got to read the book of Acts to see that kind of thing coming through, don't you? We're seeing it in the mornings. The whole book of Acts is set really from the beginning by this idea that Jesus has gone up to heaven, but he's now going to build his church by the Holy Spirit through his people. And so this is meant to be a massive and deep encouragement that as we look out, we might just see in front of us loads of obstacles, great mountains before us and challenges. But Jesus will build his church. Why? Because he has filled us with the Spirit. He's filled the Spirit. He's filled us with his Spirit too. You know, I think as a church, we can so easily think that Christ is not going to build his church, say, here in Lowestoft. Because we don't, I guess, as a church, have a large budget, do we? We don't have super slick modern buildings, a big staff team and lots of young people and all the rest of it. We might think that the challenges that face us are just too big. And it's not worth bothering. Why don't I just give up? But we need to see that it's not down to us. Jesus is filled with the Spirit and he has filled us with the Spirit. And he will build his church by that Spirit. You only have to read the book of Ezra to see some of the remarkable ways in which it happened in Zerubbabel's day. There were people opposed to the rebuilding work, and they write a letter off to the emperor of Persia, the top dog of the world at that time, to try and get it stopped. Yet the Holy Spirit so moves the king's heart, the emperor's heart, that not only does he write back to support the rebuilding work, but he also commands that everything the Jews need to do it will be supplied to them. It's incredible, isn't it? You see, the normal way that the Spirit gets Christ's work done is by changing people's hearts. And if the Spirit can change the heart of the king of Persia, then he can change the hearts of our hearts and our friends' hearts too. You know, in the end, it really does come down to our hearts, doesn't it? Being the big obstacle as well. I mean, you just think, we want to change these buildings. What's the big obstacle? Well, I guess it's our hearts not wanting to give our money. We want to do new outreach projects. Well, we need hearts willing to serve in them. We want to see people becoming Christians. Well, it's about heart change again, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit is an expert at doing that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Take just for a moment a super evangelist like the famous D.L. Moody. I don't know if you've heard of him. He goes back a little while now, over 100 years or so ago. He was a very big name in his day, like a Billy Graham type figure. He lived in Chicago in the US, and I'm told that he describes in his early days, before he had really come into the situation where he knew the power of the Spirit, that ministry to him just felt like he was always tugging and trying to draw water. But he said in his later years, it is almost as if a river that I have a river that carries me, talking about the work of the Spirit in him. Moody came over and led a mission week in Cambridge University, and he was kind of shunned and mocked at first as an uneducated man, trying to come and convert these sophisticated Cambridge University people. But by the end of his week mission, half of the undergraduate population had come to hear him speak, and 200 had stood to make some kind of conversion. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? It's not his own power and strength. It's the Spirit at work in him. So that's our first point to see then, is that the Prince will build his church by the power of the Spirit. Second thing is that he will do that despite days of small things. Verse 8, we're told, then the word of the Lord came to me. Here is now something new, and it's coming to Zechariah himself. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is not a building project that's going to take generations, like that big famous church in Barcelona, you know, the one which I think it was started being built in 1882 and they're still working on it. It's not like that. This is going to be built in Zerubbabel's lifetime. And this was a message they needed to hear. It's a message Zechariah needed to hear, because in his day there were many cynics, or should I say, realists. Verse 10, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of the rubber ball. Are you a realist? You see, to these realists, all that was going on just seemed like, well, feeble. Bit of a waste of time. Not really worth bothering, is it, at building that temple? But those despisers, those realists, were no longer despised when they see the capstone being set in place. On that day, they will rejoice. And on that day, they will see that the Lord really has been working through Zechariah. Now, we know that the temple was indeed completed, so all this really did come true. It was going to happen. You see, what the cynics hadn't understood, well, is something really important. It comes there at the end of verse 10. Seems like a really random bit stuck in there. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. What's all that about? Well, again, it comes back to the Spirit's power. You see, the only number seven we've had in this vision is, well, the seven flames of the lampstand. We've already said that that represents the Holy Spirit. And again, if we go back to Revelation, it helps us out because the Spirit is the eyes of the Lord. Revelation 5:6 says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, talking about Jesus, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the sevenfold spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So then, the seven eyes are the seven eyes of the Lord. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Lord sees everything going on in this world. That's what the number seven's about. It's about completeness. He sees everything going on in this world. Flames are eyes because flames shine out light, and like a torchlight, you can see into anywhere you want. Now, why it's here in verse 10 is this. The Lord's eyes were fixed on this building project. He is keeping very careful watch over what's happening, because it's very important to him. Ezra chapter 5 verse 5 actually tells us this. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. It's saying there, in all that they had to contend with, the eyes of their God was on the situation. It's the same encouragements we had in chapter 3. There, if you read back, were the seven eyes looking on that capstone. You see, this is what the cynics and the realists hadn't seen. The eyes of the Lord were on his building project. The Holy Spirit was watching what was going on. Why? Because this rebuilding project was right at the heart of the Lord's purposes for his world. This real rebuilding project of the temple was setting up, preparing the way for the coming of his Messiah. The rebuilding of the temple was a picture of the rebuilding work that God wanted to do with the whole world. And that would happen when his Messiah comes. And now, for Zechariah's day, it was just a tiny little community trying to put together a temple out of all the rubble. But what they were doing was preparing the way to the big thing. The building they were constructing, well, it happened against all odds, but it was a very concrete witness to the world that what the Lord promised was going to happen. What they were doing was putting the world on notice that the Messiah was coming. And when he comes, he would be like Zerubbabel and he would build the temple for real. They were like a light, a lamp, shining out in a dark world. I mean, that's how Christ always works, doesn't he? That the Spirit shines out through the church. Like a lamp, we, the church, shine out to the world the good news in the power of the Spirit. So then, all this should give us confidence, shouldn't it? Confidence not to give up. We look back on this thing and we see how the promises being made there were fulfilled in that generation. And it gives us confidence that if that happened against all odds, well then Jesus, the Messiah, and his great project to build his church and to rebuild this world, well, that will come true as well. But it had all started, hadn't it, with this group, this very small little group, tiny little remnant, doing something looking pathetic, useless, pointless. But it was all part of God's plan. I mean, imagine if they had given up. If they hadn't survived, but had instead just kind of intermarried with all the people around them, given up being a Jewish nation, well then, no Messiah could have come from David's line. Imagine they'd given up rebuilding the temple, then no stage would have been set for the events of the gospel to happen. In Zechariah's day, it may have seemed like a small step, but it was an essential step for the building of the great temple, the church of Jesus from all nations, and a new world to come. So can I encourage you, do not despise the day of small things. It might seem to us here in the UK, in Lowestoft and in this church, that we live in a day of small things. Don't despise it. We may look back on maybe golden years from the past in our church life. Maybe I'm told we used to do like really big events, firework nights and all the rest, 100s coming and all the rest of it. And we may think, well, today we live in a day of small things. Don't despise it. In my experience, often Christ is most powerfully at work in the day of small things. There's a story told in the 1980s about a guy in the 1980s who, his name is Antoine. He came to Christ in the University College of North Wales at Bangor, a kind of international student becoming a Christian in a kind of small little college on the edge of Wales, seemingly unimportant. Hardly cutting-edge, impressive kind of ministry. But Antoine returned home to Rwanda, and he founded there a student movement. And today, after the Civil War, which happened, I guess, back in the 90s, the CU he founded, one of them, is the largest CU in the world at 1,500 students, with daily prayer meetings gathering up to 500 people. Do not despise the day of small things. We do not know when the fruit comes from things. For them, in Zechariah's day, it would be 400 years before the Messiah came. 400 years. But they didn't give up. Do not despise the day of small things. But then lastly, all this will happen through God's word. In verse 11, Zechariah gets back to the question he started with, what are these two olive trees? Verse 12, he asks again, and a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? The image here is of two olive trees kind of laden with olives. The word branch is probably more fruitfulness, laden with olives. And the oil from those trees is getting piped into this golden lampstand to keep it burning bright. And verse 13, Zechariah was expected to know what it meant. Don't you know? And he says, no, I don't. Isn't that brilliantly encouraging? So finally we get to the punchline, verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones, more literally, sons of oil, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You can see in the footnote that sons of oil thing. Here's the punchline. The two olive trees are symbols of two key persons who supply oil of the Holy Spirit to Zerubbabel and the people. Who are they? Well, the end of verse 14 tells us. They must be prophets, for prophets in the Bible are said to stand in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Christ's eyes see everything going on in this world, and the prophets are kind of let into that. And as they speak their message, they're speaking from that Lord. Now, again, Ezra unlocks this passage for us. the two olive trees must be the prophets of Zechariah and Haggai. Here's Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. As they preach God's word to Zerubbabel and the people, so the rebuilding work happens. What are these trees? Zechariah asks. And the answer he gets is, you and your mate, silly. He's talking about you. So the big point then of the vision is to show that these two prophets, what a vital role they're playing. As they speak God's word, so God's spirit strengthens God's people to do the rebuilding. It's how Christ chooses to give more of his spirit to us, the church as well, isn't it? He calls his people to speak his word. And as the word of God goes out, it goes out in the power of God's spirit. And what it means for us as a church then, as Christ Church, is we need to keep having confidence in God's word. As it's being preached, so God's Spirit does his work of strengthening our hearts. We need to keep it central in our services, central in our personal lives, central if we put on events, we want people to become Christians. God's word is always the key. Because as God's word goes out, so the Spirit does his work and builds his church. How can we keep going when nothing big seems to happen? Well, it's all by God's Spirit. But the punchline is we need to see that God's Spirit comes and fills God's people through the preaching of God's word. If we keep preaching, the Spirit will keep shining out through us. We may feel like a tiny and small church in a big dark world, but he is watching over us, and he has a plan that's much bigger than we can begin to imagine. Amen.